chance encounters. Here's one I think you'll like. So Jesus was leaving for Galilee, and he invited Philip to come along with him. "Follow me," he told him. Philip was from Bethsaida, the same hometown as Andrew and Peter. Now Philip went to Nathanael, and he said, "We found him, the one Moses wrote about in the law, the one the prophets talked about. It's Jesus, Joseph's son, the one from Nazareth." "Nazareth? You have got to be kidding. I mean, has anything good come from that place?" "Come and see for yourself," Philip said. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming, he said, "Now there's a good Israelite, not a bad bone in his body." And Nathanael said, "Okay, but you don't even know me." Jesus said, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree." Now please understand, this was no casual observation by Jesus. This was a look into the depths of Nathanael's soul. Jesus saw him, and Nathanael knew this, which is why he said, "Jesus, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree. You have no idea what I can actually do. There are greater things yet to come. Before this is over, you're going to see heaven open and God's angels descending to the Son of Man and ascending again." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
I invite you to take out your outline for the message this morning as we reflect on the story that we just heard. You know, there's an amazing number of well-known people in history who had to overcome some kind of skeptical comment made about them. Think about a few of these. For one, Thomas Edison, the inventor of the light bulb and, of course, inventor of a number of things, was told by a teacher when he was a lad in school he was too stupid to learn anything. Words actually used, too stupid to learn anything. Walt Disney was fired from his job with the Kansas City Star in 1919 because the editor said he lacked imagination and had no good ideas. Elvis Presley was told he would be better off going back to his job as a truck driver. Oprah Winfrey fired from her first job because she was told she got too emotionally involved in her stories. Well, good thing she didn't listen, isn't it? Hey, one more. He struggled at math and foreign languages as a boy, and therefore one teacher said of Albert Einstein, "Nothing good will come of him." Nothing good will come of him. Now, who knows if we had been in the position of those teachers and supervisors, knowing those people at that point in their lives, if we wouldn't have said something similar. Who knows? But that the word spoken to those people was the very motivation that made them become different people and go on to do great things. Who knows? But we can say this for sure. Our skepticism is no predictor of potential. Human skepticism is no predictor of possibility. And so today, we look at the power of a brief encounter with Jesus and how it can transform somebody we could call the skeptic. Now, before we look at the story, let's understand something about this gospel we're going to be considering as we go through the season of Lent between now and Easter. We're going to look at stories of people who encounter Jesus in the Gospel of John. John is the fourth of the four gospels that we have. We believe the last one to be written about the end of the first century. The other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptics. The word synoptic means seen alongside of. Those gospels tell the story of Jesus chronologically. That's the way that they tell the story. They begin with the birth. They talk about the early years of infancy. They get into his ministry. They go to crucifixion, resurrection. John is similar in some ways, but all you have to do is start reading the beginning of John to understand this is not a chronological book. In the beginning was the Word, is how John starts. John has a different style of writing. John's interest is not just communicating the events of Jesus' life, but the nature of who Jesus is. The nature of who Jesus is. Now, we see some of these subtle differences right off the bat, such as the call of the disciples. In the synoptics, we read the same names as John has, Andrew, the brother of Peter. But in those gospels, Jesus calls them to leave their fishing nets and come and follow him. They're fishermen. And so we understand very clearly that discipleship means giving up something. Giving up something. These disciples had to give up their fishing. In John's gospel, however, there's no mention of them being fishermen. Andrew, we're told, is a disciple of John the Baptist, as is another future disciple of Jesus. It doesn't say that they left fishing, but it does communicate that they still had to give up something. They had to give up a belief. They had to give up a way of thinking. They had to give up some ideas that they had. Discipleship always means giving up something, but in John, we learn off the bat that for disciples, it means giving up a belief. We'll come back to this later on. In our story today, we learn after hearing about Andrew and Peter becoming followers that Jesus goes to Galilee. He calls a person named Philip to be a disciple. And immediately Philip goes and he finds somebody named Nathanael, we believe is a friend of Philip's. And he says to his friend, basically, I found the one we're looking for. I have found the anointed one, the one who is the Messiah, the one the prophets speak about and that Moses talks about in the law. His name is Jesus, son of Joseph of Nazareth. And when Nathanael hears that, he makes a very skeptical response. Nazareth? What good can come of Nazareth? I love Eugene Peterson's translation. Nazareth? You've got to be kidding. And no wonder, because Nazareth was not a known place. It had no great history. We would understand that when you mention a town that you say, well, what great thing has ever come from there? We easily discount places that seem to be insignificant. You ever go into a town where it says, welcome to so-and-so, home of, and it mentions somebody great. Why do they do that? Because they want to say, hey, we matter. We've done something big. So-and-so came from here. In fact, let's have a little fun with this. Let's see how well you know your state of Indiana. I'm going to mention some towns, and you shout out the famous person who's from that town. Are you ready? Seymour, Indiana. John Cougar Mellencamp, very quick. Front row gets the prize. Peru, Indiana. Cole Porter, the choir gets the prize on that one. Cole Porter. Here's an easy one. Gary, Indiana. Michael Jackson and the Jackson Five. Columbus, Indiana. Well, our Vice President Mike Pence, but if you go to Columbus, Indiana and you read the welcome sign, look what it says. At the bottom, the name is even bigger. Race car driver, Tony Stewart. I'm not making a political comment. I'm simply observing the sign. Hey, one more. Union City, Indiana. What great person's from Union City? Well, my administrative assistant, Marcia Thompson, is from Union City. But her name is not on the sign. If you go to Union City, it says, home of the McCoys. Anybody remember the McCoys? 1965, they had a hit song, Hang On Sloopy. How could you not know the McCoys? Hang On Sloopy. Why do we put things like that on signs? Because we want to say we matter. Somebody great is from here. If you had gone to Nazareth in Jesus' day, the sign would have said, welcome to Nazareth, home of nobody special. Nobody special. Ellsworth Callis, in his commentary, says about Nazareth, it had done nothing to win a place in Jewish history or affection. It produced no poet, no king, no notable prophet. No wonder Nathanael said, what good can come of Nazareth? But notice how his question sort of puts a judgment on it. He doesn't just say, I don't recall any significant figures coming from Nazareth. He doesn't leave it at an observation. He puts a judgment to it. What good can come of Nazareth? In other words, his skepticism has crept into cynicism. And cynicism doesn't rest until there's a verdict. Cynicism will not stop until you put an ultimate outcome on that direction. Have you ever been tempted to do that? Have you ever been tempted to let your skepticism of something, making an observation like, this looks like a tough situation. This looks like it could be bad. And allow it to become cynicism. Well, I can tell you now, nothing good's going to come of it. I can tell you now, that person is not going to make of anything in life. I can tell you now, that situation's going to end up in a terrible place. Have you ever been tempted to do that? A couple weeks ago, I was watching a basketball game. Duke was playing at Louisville, and they were just having an awful night. And my comments started out going, boy, they look sluggish, they look tired. They're just not with it. And it quickly became, this game is over. It was still in the first half, by the way. This game is over. They're terrible. They stink. They're going to get blown out tonight. This is ugly. Well, I kept going through most of the game along that line. Finally, with 8 minutes to go in the game, they were down 23. And I said, I've had enough of this. I'm going to bed. And Susan said, good, good. Next morning, I got up, I went to the coffee maker, and she had left a note on the coffee maker with the final score and the comment, biggest Duke comeback in history. Down 23 with 8 minutes to go. I went and checked the internet because I assumed my wife's reporting was an idle tale. And when I confirmed it was, I realized the comeback started when I went to bed, so I wrote on her note, they have me to thank. It's an easy thing to do, isn't it? To let cynicism render a verdict on how something is going to turn out, what it's going to become. Have you got any Nazareths in your life today? Have you got anything going on in your world that is tempting you to render a verdict on that situation? Have you got a relational issue? Have you got a child who's going through something very tough, very challenging, but you're tempted to render some verdicts? He is going to turn out awful. She's going to end up in a terrible place. Have you got something rough going on at work? And yes, it's rough, but are you tempted to say this is going to end up bad? Nothing good is going to come of this. Have you got a health issue? Have you got a financial crisis? Is it a crisis? Sure it is. But are you tempted to render the verdict and say nothing good is going to come of this? Have you got a Nazareth going on? How do you turn that around? How do you change cynical thinking? Well, if you look at the story of Nathanael, it's surprisingly easy. You see, Nathanael said to Philip, what good can come out of Nazareth? And Philip doesn't get defensive. Philip doesn't give an explanation. He doesn't try to prove to his friend why he thinks what he does. All he says is, come and see for yourself. Come and see. And surprisingly, Nathanael does. He comes to see Jesus. He makes room in his skepticism. We are what we make room for. We are what we make room for. If we're people of hope, we will always make room for hope. If we're people of grace, we will make room for grace in our lives. If we're people of joy, we'll make room for celebration. And don't forget, discipleship always involves giving up something. Sometimes we have to give up something in order to embrace something better. National Geographic, a couple of years ago, produced a series called The Story of Us with Morgan Freeman. You can see it on Netflix. Morgan Freeman interviews various people around issues that involve all of humanity: power, love, war, peace. One of the episodes in the first season, he deals with the issue of racism. And he meets another African-American gentleman who was instrumental in leading a white man out of the KKK in Mississippi. In the scene you're about to see, Morgan Freeman sits down with the two of them and he asks the man, "How did you get out of the KKK?" That's how the conversation begins. Take a look.
"What made you break from the KKK?"
"I left the restaurant one night from having dinner and the police pulled me over. I failed the sobriety test. That threw me into the court system. Well, when I got inside the alcohol and drug treatment center, there was people in there of all color, religions, sexual preferences. I mean, just, you know, the whole gamut of different people. And I got to know them, sat down. We had intimate conversations with each other, talked about our lives. The seed had been planted. I was changing.
Nice to meet Darryl.
I was stuck between a rock and a hard spot, you know, trying to figure out where my life was, and I needed guidance.
I sent him my phone number and said, "Sure, you know, I'd be happy to talk with you."
I had heard about Darryl and saw what he was doing. And of course, I told him before, I thought he was a nutcase.
You know, I have an obligation. He's looking for somebody to trust. So why would I turn my back on someone who's looking to trust me, to looking for something different? And I've always believed, if you sit down with your worst enemy for 5 minutes, you will find something in common. If you sit down with them for 10 minutes, you'll find even more in common. And if you build upon those commonalities in that relationship, it will turn into a friendship. And then those things that you have in contrast, such as trivial things like skin color, will begin to matter less and less.
Discipleship always means giving up something, giving up a belief. That's what this person did in this video. When he was forced into a situation, when he was around the people he had been taught to hate, black people, people of another religion, people of a different sexual orientation. And he started to realize they're human beings like me. He saw their humanity and he saw his own humanity. And he realized we're all just people. We're looking for love. We're looking for security. We're looking for help in this life. He had to let go of some things. Think about Darryl. What did he have to let go of? His beliefs about a white racist man. What did he have to let go of to be able to embrace him? Let me ask you something. Do you believe anything today in your life you did not believe 10 years ago? Do you believe anything you didn't believe 20 years ago? What changed? Did you have to let go of anything in order to embrace what you embrace in your life now? That's discipleship. God stands ready all the time to give us a new thought, a new wisdom, a new insight, but we have a part to play. We've got to be willing to receive it. If we've made up our mind and we say, "I don't have anything more to learn about that issue. I've made up my mind. I'm firm in what I believe," then that's where we will stay. But when we say, "I'll come and see. I'll be open." You never know what could lead to a life-changing encounter. Look what it did for Nathaniel. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus greets him first and says, "Behold an Israelite." Now, Paul's right there. That was a statement of respect. Behold an Israelite. Behold a devout person, a true believer, in whom there's no guile, there's no deceit. He was saying to Nathanael, "Hey, a true believer who is what you see." And Nathanael says, "Have we met before? Why do you think you know me?" And then this very, very mysterious statement. Jesus says, "Before Philip came to you, I saw you under the fig tree." And with that, Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel." What changed? He went from, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" to, "You're the King of Israel," simply because Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree." Most Palestinian homes had fig trees. They were trees not very tall, but with long spreading branches, so they provided great shade. And in the summertime, when most homes, typically one room houses, were very hot, this provided a shady place where you might get a little breeze. It was like having another room for your house. Many rabbis would talk about reading the Torah and praying under the fig tree. Jesus says to Nathanael, "I saw you under the fig tree." What did that mean? Ellsworth Callis, again in his commentary on this passage, suggests that Jesus was saying, "I noticed you under the fig tree." It would be like if a teacher in our day were to say to a student, "I've noticed how much time you spend in the library." Or if a priest were to say to a parishioner, "I see you at Mass every morning." It means, "I'm paying attention to you. I notice you." Maybe that's what was going on here. Nathanael felt like he's taken notice of me. But there are other scholars who say, we really don't know what was behind the statement, and that's part of the point. That somehow, whatever Nathanael understood by Jesus' words, he interpreted to mean that Jesus sees something in me that's very intimate, it's very personal, and the only way he can know it is by some kind of divine authority. That's why we don't know what it is. Tim Keller says it was so private, so significant, so astounding to Nathanael that Jesus would know that and still affirm him. Whatever the reason, what we're led to believe is that in that encounter, Nathanael felt like he was standing before somebody who saw into the depths of his own soul and still approved of him. You know, we believe that God searches our hearts, that we see the outside of a person, but God sees the inside, that God knows our very thoughts. And when you have an experience of coming into contact with a God who knows every secret inside of you and says, "I still like you," that's a profound thing, isn't it? That's a profound thought, that a God knows everything I would work hard to keep hidden and says, "I still love you. And I want you to be my follower." Perhaps it was something like that that Nathanael experienced. But whatever it was, we can say this for sure, that his searching preceded his discovery. His searching preceded his discovery. And that's kind of an obvious statement to make. If you lose your keys, you're going to have to search for them before you find where they are, right? But what a powerful spiritual truth. That many of our greatest discoveries in life come because we look for something new. We open up our life to something new. We seek to know more than what we know right now. What a powerful thing to say, my searching is going to lead to a new discovery. I shared in my devotion this past Friday a story by Thomas Long, a retired professor of preaching. He tells about a church in the Midwest somewhere debating whether to support the local medical clinic. Apparently in that town, there was a clinic that had been started to care for the family members of migrant workers. Well, the church board debated this And one very forceful, outspoken critic stood up and said, "We all know that those migrant workers are here illegally. And if we support this clinic, we are going to be participating in illegal activity." Other people said, "Wait a minute, these are people, they need care." And back and forth the conversation went, it got tense, and they decided to table the vote until their next meeting. The pastor went to lunch with the outspoken man the next day. On their way back to the church, the pastor said, "We're going by the clinic. Do you mind if we just stop for a moment? I'm not trying to change your vote, but I just figure you might want to at least have a firsthand encounter of what you're voting on." He expected the man to say, "I don't need to stop. I already know the facts. That's not going to change my mind." But the man didn't. He said, "I don't have any problem with stopping." So they went to the clinic. They went into the waiting room that was very full, mostly young mothers and their little children. No one spoke English. The pastor's explaining to the man about how the clinic works, the people who come there, how many people they serve a day, the doctors, the nurses in the town who volunteer. While they're talking, a nurse comes out and calls a name, and this little boy gets up and starts walking across the waiting room toward her, and he begins to kind of rub his arm, anticipating the inoculation that he's about to get. A few minutes later, he comes back into the waiting room, now really rubbing his arm for the inoculation he's received, and his little lip is quivering, and he's looking for his mother. Well, she's gone to the back room with his younger sibling. So now he's looking for any compassionate face he can find, and he looks at the man who came with the pastor. And he walks over to him, little lip quivering. He never said a word. He climbed up in the man's lap and put his head against his chest. The man, rather uncomfortably, reached his arms around the little fella and just held him until his mother got back. The man admitted later to the pastor he was kind of surprised how much compassion he felt for the boy. But let me tell you, that surprise was nothing like every member of that board when the man stood up at the next meeting and said, "I want to call for a vote that we support the clinic." It all began with someone who said, "Come and see. Come and see." It always does. Come and see. Nathaniel was simply invited to come and see. Just open your life up to a possibility and see what happens. And it led to a change. It led to a change of somebody who saw into his humanity. And it perhaps led to a change in the way he saw the humanity of other people. And it changed his life. What does that look like for you today? Is there a place in your world that you need to open up the possibility of an insight you do not currently have? Of something that you logically do not see yourself even changing your thought patterns on, but you never know what can happen if you just come and see. Is it somebody you know? Is it a situation that's going on that maybe you just need to reinvestigate? Is it a place that you need to go to? You formed firm opinions about it, but you haven't actually experienced it. Transformation often comes when we respond to an invitation to come and see. One last point before we close is, because this is how discipleship spreads, when one person invites another person to come and see, let me ask if you would consider people you can invite to come and see. Do you have some people in your neighborhood, in your family, at work, people you know are not part of a spiritual community that you can invite to come and see here at St. Luke's? Easter is 6 weeks away. This is a great season, a great time to invite people to come and see, to not force your opinion on anybody, to not force your belief on someone else, just to say, come and see. This is a place that speaks to me. I think you'll be inspired. Come and see, but come and see for yourself. I encourage you, I challenge you to begin thinking about those people God would put on your heart, and your invitation will be the very one God wants to use to bring somebody who would be the next Nathaniel, who would experience a transformation. Well, gracious God, open up our hearts to the possibilities of new things you are always ready to teach us and to show us. May we never be so convicted in our opinions that we stop listening to you, because you will always challenge us to come and see and be open to things we've never understood or experienced before, and begin showing us those people you would use us to be a fill-up to them, and to invite them to come and see and have the great joy of seeing how you provide a life-changing encounter in someone's life, and it happened simply because we did our part, and that was to invite them to come and see for themselves. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.